It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Brother Andrew Allison, a talk entitled America, the Constitution, and the Kingdom of God. And coming up in our second half hour, an LDS General Conference address from President Thomas S. Monson, a talk entitled, Look to God and Live. Again, that's coming up in our second half hour. But first, our speaker is Brother Andrew Allison, a stake president in West Jordan and a member of the General Church Writing Committee. The title of his talk is America, the Constitution, and the Kingdom of God. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back on Friday, September 19, 1997. And now, Brother Andrew Allison on the program, Sunday Fireside.
A biography of President Heber C. Kimball that was first published in 1888, the same year that the Manti Temple was dedicated, contains a brief account written by one of the faithful elders who labored on the construction of that temple. Quote, in an early day when President Brigham Young and party were making the location of a settlement here, he was referring to the city of Manti, which was first settled by the Latter-day Saints in 1849. President Heber C. Kimball prophesied that the day would come when a temple would be built on this hill. Some disbelieved and doubted the possibility of even making a settlement here. Brother Kimball said, well, it will be so, and more than that, the rock will be quarried from that hill to build it with. At a conference held in Ephraim, San Pete County, June 25, 1875, nearly all the speakers expressed their feelings to have a temple built in San Pete County. At 4 p.m. that day, President Brigham Young said, the temple should be built on the Manti Stone Quarry. Early on the morning of April 25, 1877, President Young asked Brother Warren S. Snow to go with him to the Temple Hill. Brother Snow says, we two were alone. President Young took me to the spot where the temple was to stand. We went to the southeast corner, and President Young said, here is the spot where the prophet Moroni stood and dedicated this piece of land for a temple site. And that is the reason why the location is made here, and we can't move it from this spot. And at high noon today, we will dedicate this ground, end quote. The Moroni, to whom President Young referred, of course, was the same man who helped write the ancient American scripture now known throughout the world as the Book of Mormon. Many of us think of Moroni as the prophet historian who deposited the golden plates in the hill Cumorah, as the resurrected messenger who directed Joseph Smith to obtain and translate those records in the 1820s, and as the angel whose image crowns the spires of many of our temples, trumpeting the latter-day restoration of the gospel. But according to a former member of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, Moroni has been given another role in the Lord's work, which is not yet fulfilled. This insight came from Elder Orson Hyde, who presided for many years over the members of the church here in San Pete County. In fact, his grave is just a few miles away from here in Spring City, and I may stop by there on my way home today just to see it. The setting for Elder Hyde's remarks was a 4th of July celebration held in Salt Lake City in the year 1854. After describing the miraculous events by which the American people gained their independence in 1776, Elder Hyde said, quote, it may not be amiss to ask here by whose power victory so often perched on our banner. It was by the agency of that same angel of God that appeared unto Joseph Smith and revealed to him the history of the early inhabitants of this country. This same angel presides over the destinies of America and feels a lively interest in all our doings. He was in the camp of Washington and by an invisible hand led on our fathers to victory, and all this to open and prepare the way for the church and kingdom of God to be established on the Western Hemisphere for the redemption of Israel and the salvation of the world. This same angel was with Columbus and gave him deep impressions by dreams and by visions respecting this new world. The angel of God helped him, was with him on the stormy deep, calmed the troubled elements, and guided his frail vessel to the desired haven. Under the guardianship of this same angel, the Prince of America, have the United States grown, increased, and flourished. The peculiar respect that heaven has for this country on account of the promises made to the fathers and on account of its being a land where the mustard seed of truth was planted and destined to grow in the last days accounts for all this good fortune to our beloved America. But since the prophets have been slain, the saints persecuted, despoiled of their goods, banished from their homes, and no earthly arm to interpose for their rescue, what will be the future destiny of this highly favored country? So sure and certain as the great watercourses wend their way to the ocean, just so sure and certain will the guardian angel of these United States fly to a remote distance from their borders, and the anger of the Almighty wax hot against them and causing them to drink from the cup of bitterness and division. And the very dregs stirred up by the hands of foreign powers in a manner more cruel and fierce than the enemies of the saints in the day of their greatest distress and anguish. Had the United States been as faithful a guardian to the Latter-day Saints as the angel of God has been to them, she would never know dissolution, nor be humbled in dishonor by the decrees of any foreign powers. Yet, when justice is satisfied and the blood of martyrs atoned for, the guardian angel of America will return to his station, resume his charge, and restore the Constitution of our country to the respect and veneration of the people, for it was given by the inspiration of our God. End quote. My subject today, America, the Constitution, and the Kingdom of God, is prompted by both the location and the season in which we are meeting. Not only are we near a holy place dedicated by an ancient prophet who was to become the guardian angel of America, as Elder Hyde called him, but also the day before yesterday was the 210th anniversary of the signing of the Constitution of the United States. No people have greater cause to honor the American Constitution than members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Lord himself has declared that that inspired document should be maintained for the rights and protection of all flesh according to just and holy principles. And for this purpose, the Lord said, have I established the Constitution of this land by the hands of wise men whom I raised up unto this very purpose, and redeemed the land by the shedding of blood. Now, I want to emphasize that the founding fathers of this country, including the framers of our Constitution, were men of high moral character. Since the 1970s, a number of books, articles, and television programs have accused Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, and other early American statesmen of being immoral or dishonest men. For many years, I studied the lives and the teachings of these men from primary historical documents written by themselves and their contemporaries. The accusations I'm referring to were invented by their political enemies and were published in the tabloids of that era, and they're being dredged up today by writers and producers who are motivated by something much less honorable than historical accuracy. I testify that America's founding fathers were God-fearing men who adhered to a high standard of personal morality, and that we have no reason to be ashamed of those whom the Lord raised up to establish the liberty and the government of our nation. President Wilford Woodruff once said, those men who laid the foundation of this American government were the best spirits the God of heaven could find on the face of the earth. They were choice spirits, not wicked men. General Washington, And all the men that labored for the purpose were inspired of the Lord. Those men called upon me as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple at St. George two consecutive nights and demanded at my hands that I should go forth and attend to the ordinances of the house of God for them. Would those spirits have called upon me as an elder in Israel to perform that work if they had not been noble spirits before God? They would not. End quote. Modern prophets have taught that the establishment of a free government in this land was a necessary prelude to the latter-day restoration of the gospel, and that the Constitution must be upheld to safeguard America as the base of operations for the kingdom of God on earth. This helps us understand why President David O. McKay taught, quote, "Next to being one in worshiping God, there is nothing in this world upon which this church should be more united than in upholding and defending the Constitution of the United States," end quote. As Latter-day Saints, we believe that America is the land where Adam walked and prayed and blessed his posterity. We believe that it is a land which is choice above all other lands, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity and from all other nations under heaven, if they will but serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ. We also believe that Zion, the New Jerusalem, will be built upon the American continent. Now, speaking of the future city of Zion, the Lord has said, "And it shall be a New Jerusalem, and the powers of heaven shall be in the midst of this people. Yea, even I will be in the midst of you." Furthermore, he said, "It shall be a land of peace, a city of refuge, a place of safety for the saints of the Most High God. And the glory of the Lord shall be there, and the terror of the Lord also shall be there, insomuch that the wicked will not come unto it. And it shall be called Zion. And it shall come to pass that the righteous shall be gathered out from among all nations and shall come to Zion, singing with songs of everlasting joy. Out of Zion shall go forth the law," said the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And in our dispensation, the Lord has declared that the day will come when the kingdoms of this world will be constrained to acknowledge that the kingdom of Zion is in very deed the kingdom of our God and his Christ. Therefore, let us become subject to her laws. John the Revelator, who beheld in a vision the kingdom of our God and his Christ, prophesied that it would be brought forth by the church of God. We presently speak of the church and the kingdom as being synonymous, but they will eventually become two distinct organizations. Elder Bruce R. McConkie wrote, quote, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the kingdom of God on earth. It is the kingdom which shall never be destroyed or left to other people. It is the kingdom which shall break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. But for the present, it functions as an ecclesiastical kingdom only. With the millennial advent, the kingdom of God on earth will step forth and exercise political jurisdiction over all the earth, as well as ecclesiastical jurisdiction over its own citizens. When the saints pray according to the Lord's pattern, 'Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven,' they are petitioning the Father to send the political or millennial kingdom so that complete righteousness, both civically and religiously, will prevail on earth," end quote. This raises an interesting question. Why would people who are not members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints be willing to submit to the laws and protection of such a kingdom? Within the last few years, we have witnessed the complete disintegration of national governments in Eastern Europe, Africa, and other parts of the world. This terrifying trend will accelerate as we move toward the final days before the Savior's second coming, leaving more and more nations incapable of safeguarding the rights or even the physical safety of their own citizens. The Scriptures testify that as the world continues to sink into violence and immorality, the inhabitants of the earth shall be made to feel the wrath and indignation and chastening hand of an almighty God, until the consumption decreed hath made a full end of all nations. And it shall come to pass among the wicked that every man that will not take his sword against his neighbor must needs flee unto Zion for safety. And there shall be gathered unto it out of every nation under heaven, and it shall be the only people that shall not be at war one with another. End quote. President John Taylor described the conditions in which these things will occur. He said, "The day is not far distant when this nation will be shaken from center to circumference, and then will be fulfilled that prediction found in one of the revelations given through the prophet Joseph Smith. Those who will not take up their sword to fight against their neighbor must needs flee to Zion for safety. And they will come, saying, 'We do not know anything of the principles of your religion, but we perceive that you are an honest community. You administer justice and righteousness, and we want to live with you and receive the protection of your laws. But as for your religion, we will talk about that some other time.'" Will we protect such people? Yes. "All honorable men, when the people shall have torn to shreds the Constitution of the United States, the elders of Israel will be found holding it up to the nations of the earth and proclaiming liberty and equal rights to all men and extending the hand of fellowship to the oppressed of all nations," end quote. Another insight comes from President George Q. Cannon, who served as a counselor to four presidents of the church. President Cannon explained that a man may belong to the kingdom of God and yet not be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Excuse me, the Church of God. In the kingdom of God, there may be heathens and pagans, Mohammedans and Latter-day Saints, Presbyterians and Episcopalians, and Catholics and men of every creed. Will the laws that they enact protect us alone and not protect others? No. Why? Because God is the Father of every human being. God is the Father of all, is the Father of the Chinaman, the Hindu, the African, the European, the American, is the Father of all the races of men and of every creed and nationality. When he establishes his kingdom, it will protect all in their equal rights. Furthermore, he said, there may be men acting as officers in the kingdom of God who will not be members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On this point, the prophet Joseph gave particular instructions before his death that men might be chosen to officiate as members of the kingdom of God who had no standing in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, end quote. Now, as we contemplate the future course of the Lord's latter-day work, it becomes clear that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. President Gordon B. Hinckley opened the October 1992 General Conference of the Church by quoting the following statement from President Ezra Taft Benson. Here was a prophet quoting a prophet. "This is the last and great dispensation in which the great consummation of God's purposes will be made, the only dispensation in which the Lord has promised that sin will not prevail. The church will not be taken from the earth again. It is here to stay. The Lord has promised it, and you are a part of that church and kingdom, the nucleus around which will be builded the great kingdom of God on the earth. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God on the earth will be combined together at Christ's coming, and that time is not far distant." How I wish we could get the vision of this work, the genius of it, and realize the nearness of that great event, I am sure it would have a sobering effect upon us if we realized what is before us. End quote. Now, I hope that many of you are asking, how can I better prepare myself to bring forth or to help bring forth and establish the cause of Zion, as the Lord said? I believe the most important thing we can do is to live as a righteous and moral people, because the Lord has said that Zion consists of the pure in heart, and that Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the law of the celestial kingdom. Otherwise, I cannot receive her unto myself. Wherefore, hear my voice and follow me, and you shall be a free people, and ye shall have no laws but my laws when I come, for I am your lawgiver, and what can stay my hand? Another part of our preparation, I believe, is to learn and uphold the inspired principles of free government. In a future day, those who represent the kingdom of God will be called upon to teach and administer those principles to the entire world. President George Q. Cannon, again, stated, "The elders of Israel are now ambassadors to the nations from the court of heaven, bearing the gospel of salvation to the children of men." And brethren, may I see by a show of hands, and sisters too, how many of you have served or plan to serve a full-time mission for the church? God bless you all. You are the people that he's talking about here. But listen to what he says next. "But the time will come when they will be called to act in a different ambassadorial capacity. The nations are not going to be all destroyed at once, as many have imagined, but they are going to stand and continue to some extent with their governments. The kingdom of God is not all the time to continue its present theological character alone, but it is to become a political power, known and recognized by the powers of the earth. And you, my brethren, may have to be sent forth to represent that power as its accredited agents. The time will also come," he added, "when the servants of God in possession of the holy priesthood will be called upon to go forth and preside over the various communities, tribes, and nations of the earth, and to administer the laws of Zion in righteousness, justice, and mercy." End quote. Now, that may be one reason why the Lord's revelations to his church include instructions like these: "I give unto you a commandment that you shall teach one another the doctrine of the kingdom. Teach ye diligently, and my grace shall attend you, that you may be instructed more perfectly in theory, in principle, in doctrine, in the law of the gospel, in all things that pertain unto the kingdom of God, that are expedient for you to understand, of things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad, the wars and the perplexities of the nations, and the judgments which are on the land, and a knowledge also of countries and of kingdoms, that ye may be prepared in all things. Study and learn and become acquainted with all good books and with languages, tongues, and people. And verily I say unto you that it is my will that you should hasten to obtain a knowledge of history and of countries and of kingdoms, of laws of God and man, and all this for the salvation of Zion." Now, I would like to express, if I may, something of a caution to those who want to learn the principles of freedom. Many who start out on that path get sidetracked and eventually become obsessed with studying and denouncing the wrongs committed by our government or the secret combination which seeketh to overthrow the freedom of all lands, nations, and countries, as it's called in the Book of Mormon, speaking of these last days. We need to be aware of such things, but we also need to remember that God is going to win. The Book of Mormon assures us that all that fight against Zion shall be destroyed. Wherefore, the righteous need not fear. I believe it is far more productive to focus on the work of God than on the work of Satan. We read in the New Testament that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But His Spirit does not thrive in an atmosphere of negativism and alarmism. That which doth not edify is not of God and is darkness. There are even some who violate the law in the belief that they are moving forward the cause of patriotism and righteousness. But the Lord has given His people this commandment: let no man break the laws of the land, for he that keepeth the laws of God hath no need to break the laws of the land. Wherefore, be subject to the powers that be until He reigns whose right it is to reign and subdues all enemies under His feet. We must not try to get ahead of the wagon train as we labor to build the kingdom in our present responsibilities. No one can force the Lord's timetable. Those who attempt to do so may be in danger of steadying the ark and may even become accusers of the brethren. On the other hand, those who understand that the laws of the kingdom are given by the prophets of God will listen to and follow the counsel of the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Speaking of the president of the church in particular, the Lord has said, "Wherefore," meaning the church, "thou shalt give heed unto all His words and commandments, which He shall give unto you as He receiveth them, walking in all holiness before Me. For His word ye shall receive, as if from Mine own mouth, in all patience and faith. For by doing these things the gates of hell shall not prevail against you, yea, and the Lord God will disperse the powers of darkness from before you, and cause the heavens to shake for your good and His name's glory." Let us focus our time and energies not on the program of the adversary, but on the kingdom of God. Satan is negative. God is positive. Satan is a destroyer. God is a creator. And we need to keep our eye on what He is building because we want to help Him build it. Revelations given in the 1830s spoke of a day when the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints would literally come forth out of the wilderness and would arise and shine forth to become a standard for the nations. Since that time, the church has grown from 6 members to approximately 10 million, and the majority of those live in countries other than the United States. Today, the church also enjoys favorable media coverage throughout the world. 2 recent examples in this country are the Mike Wallace interviews on the television program 60 Minutes and last month's cover article in Time magazine. Now, all of these things and others indicate that the Lord's kingdom is, in fact, coming out of obscurity and being prepared to fulfill its divine mission. President Gordon B. Hinckley has testified, "This cause in which we are engaged is not an ordinary cause. It is the cause of Christ. It is the kingdom of God, our eternal Father. It is the building of Zion on the earth, the fulfillment of prophecy given of old and of a vision revealed in this dispensation. Under its present organization, it has been moving forward for only a little more than a century and a half. It will continue, ever growing and spreading over the earth as part of a great millennial pattern until the time comes when He whose right it is to reign will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords," end quote. And in the April 1995 General Conference, during which you and I sustained President Hinckley as the 15th prophet, seer, and revelator to preside over the church, he declared, quote, "The time has come for us to lift our eyes and stretch our minds to a greater comprehension and understanding of the grand millennial mission of this, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is a season to be strong. It is a time to move forward without hesitation, knowing well the meaning, the breadth, and the importance of our mission. We have nothing to fear. God is at the helm. He will overrule for the good of this work. The little stone which was cut out of the mountain without hands, as seen in Daniel's vision, is rolling forth to fill the whole earth. No force under the heavens can stop it if we will walk in righteousness and be faithful and true. The Almighty Himself is at our head. End quote. Now, there may be some who are troubled about the events that will precede the second coming. But the Savior once said to His disciples, "Be not troubled, for when all these things shall come to pass, ye may know that the promises which have been made unto you shall be fulfilled." Conditions in the world will descend farther and farther into darkness and destruction, but conditions among the Lord's covenant people will grow brighter and brighter until He Himself comes to reign in Zion. That is where we want to be. And that is where we will be if we are wise enough to follow His servants and take the Holy Spirit for our guide. We have no need to worry about the future. I know and testify that all flesh and all nations are in the hands of God, that He is right on schedule, and that every promise He has made to His faithful saints will be abundantly fulfilled. May we live to be worthy of those promises as we strive to help build His Latter-day Church and kingdom. I humbly pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Brother Andrew Allison, a stake president in the West Jordan area, and also a member of the General Church Writing Committee. His talk was entitled, "America, the Constitution, and the Kingdom of God." It was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, September 19th, 1997. And now, as we continue on Sunday Fireside, we feature a conference address from President Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is entitled, "Look to God and Live." It was given in LDS General Conference, April 5th, 1998. And now, President Thomas S. Monson on Sunday Fireside.
I commence my message this morning with a question. Have you ever taken a vacation with your entire family? If not, you are in for some surprises when you do. My wife and I, a few years ago, joined our children, their companions, and the grandchildren at Disneyland in Southern California. Beyond the entrance to the famous theme park, the group rushed to what was then the newest feature, Star Tours. You enter a simulated rocket, take your seat, and fasten your seat belt. All of a sudden, the entire vehicle begins to vibrate violently. I think the mechanical voice which comes over the loudspeaker calls it heavy turbulence. I've never returned to this featured ride. I get all the real turbulence I can handle just flying from place to place, fulfilling my responsibilities. After recuperating for a few minutes, we journeyed to the feature with the longest line. It is called Splash Mountain. The crowd filed round and round in a serpentine pattern, the music which was piped through the loudspeakers to the waiting throng, contained the words of the song, "Zippity-doo-dah, zippity-ay. My, oh my, what a wonderful day. Plenty of sunshine heading my way. Zippity-doo-dah, zippity-ay." By now we were ready to board the boat, which would carry us in a vertical dive that evoked screams from the passengers in the boat ahead. as it roared down the waterfall and then glided to a stop in the water below. Just before taking the plunge, however, I noticed on one wall a small sign declaring a profound truth. You can't run away from trouble. There's no place that far. These few words have remained with me. They pertain not only to the theme of Splash Mountain, but also to our sojourn in mortality. Life is a school of experience, a time of probation. We learn as we bear our afflictions and live through our heartaches. As we ponder the events that can befall all of us, even sickness, accident, death, and a host of other challenges, we can say with Job of old, man is born unto trouble. Job was a perfect and upright man who feared God and eschewed evil, pious in his conduct, prosperous in his fortune. Job was to face a test which could have destroyed anyone. Shorn of his possessions, scorned by his friends, afflicted by his suffering, shattered by the loss of his family, he was urged to curse God and die. He resisted this temptation and declared from the depths of his noble soul, "Behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. I know that my Redeemer liveth." Job kept the faith. It may safely be assumed that no person has ever lived entirely free of suffering and tribulation, nor has there ever been a period in human history that did not have its full share of turmoil, ruin, and misery. When the pathway of life takes a cruel turn, there's the temptation to ask the question, why me? Self-incrimination is a common practice, even when we may have had no control over our difficulty. At times, there appears to be no light at the tunnel's end, no dawn to break the night's darkness. We feel surrounded by the pain of broken hearts, the disappointment of shattered dreams, and the despair of vanished hopes. We join in uttering the biblical plea, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" We feel abandoned, heartbroken, alone. To all who so despair, may I offer the assurance found in the psalm, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Whenever we're inclined to feel burdened down with the blows of life, let us remember that others have passed the same way, have endured, and then have overcome. There seems to be an unending supply of trouble for one and all. Our problem is that we often expect instantaneous solutions, forgetting that frequently the heavenly virtue of patience is required. Do any of the following challenges sound familiar to you? Handicapped children, the passing of a loved one, employment downsizing, obsolescence of one's skills, a wayward son or daughter, mental and emotional illness, accidents, divorce, abuse, excessive debt, the list is endless. In the world of today, there is at times a tendency to feel detached, even isolated, from the giver of every good gift. We worry that we walk alone. You ask, how can we cope? What brings to us ultimate comfort is the gospel. From the bed of pain, from the pillow wet with tears, we are lifted heavenward by that divine assurance and precious promise. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Such comfort is priceless as we journey along the pathway of mortality with its many forks, its many turnings. Rarely is the assurance communicated by a flashing sign or a loud voice. Rather, the language of the Spirit is gentle, quiet, uplifting to the heart, and soothing to the soul. Lest we question the Lord concerning our troubles, let us remember that the wisdom of God may appear as foolishness to man, but the greatest single lesson we can learn in mortality is that when God speaks and a man obeys, that man will always be right. The experience of Elijah the Tishbite is illustrative of this truth. In the midst of a terrible famine, drought, and the despair of hunger, suffering, perhaps even death, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Elijah didn't question the Lord. He arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." She did not question the improbable promise. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Let us now fast forward the pages of history to that special night when shepherds were abiding with their flocks and heard the holy pronouncement, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." With the birth of the babe in Bethlehem, there emerged a great endowment, a power stronger than weapons, a wealth more lasting than the coins of Caesar. The long foretold promise was fulfilled. The Christ child was born. The sacred record reveals that the boy Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. At a later time, a quiet entry reveals he went about doing good. Out of Nazareth and down through the generations of time come his excellent example, his welcome words, his divine deeds. They inspire patience to endure affliction, strength to bear grief, courage to face death, and confidence to meet life. In this world of chaos, of trial, of uncertainty, never has our need for such divine guidance been more desperate. Lessons from Nazareth, Capernaum, Jerusalem, and Galilee transcend the barriers of distance, passage of time, the limits of understanding, as they bring to troubled hearts a light and a way. Ahead lay Gethsemane's garden and Golgotha's hill. The biblical account reveals, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What suffering, what sacrifice, what anguish did he endure to atone for the sins of the world? for our benefit, the poet wrote. In golden youth, when seems the earth a summer land of singing mirth, when souls are glad and hearts are light, and not a shadow lurks in sight, we do not know it, but there lies somewhere, veiled under evening skies, a garden which we all must see, the garden of Gethsemane. Down shadowy lanes, across strange streams, bridged over by our broken dreams, behind the misty caps of years, beyond the great salt font of tears, the garden lies. Strive as you may, you cannot miss it in your way. All past that have been or shall be, pass somewhere through Gethsemane. The mortal mission of the Savior of the world drew rapidly to its close. Ahead lay Calvary's cross, the acts of depravity committed by those who thirsted for the blood of the Son of God. His divine response is a simple but profoundly significant prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The conclusion came, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, the great Redeemer died. He was buried in a tomb. He rose on the morning of the third day. He was seen by his disciples. Words that linger from that epical event course through the annals of time and bring to our souls, even today, the comfort, the assurance, the balm, the certainty. He is not here. He is risen. Resurrection became a reality for all. Last week, I received a faith-filled letter from Lawrence M. Hilton. May I share with you the account of surviving personal tragedy with faith, nothing wavering? In 1892, Thomas and Sarah Hilton, Lawrence's grandparents, went to Samoa, where Thomas was set apart as mission president after their arrival. They brought with them a baby daughter. Two sons were born to them while they served there. Tragically, all three died in Samoa. And in 1895, the Hiltons returned from their mission childless. David O. McKay was a friend of the family. He was deeply touched by their loss. In 1921, as part of a world tour of visits to the members of the church in many nations, Elder McKay stopped in Samoa, accompanied by Elder Hugh J. Cannon. Before leaving on his tour, he'd promised the now widowed Sister Hilton that he would personally visit the graves of her three children. I share with you today the letter David O. McKay wrote to her from Samoa. Dear Sister Hilton, just as the descending rays of the late afternoon sun touched the tops of the tall coconut trees, Wednesday, May 18, 1921, a party of five stood with bowed heads in front of the little Whangalii Cemetery. We were there, as you will remember, in response to a promise I made you before I left home. The graves and headstones are in a good state of preservation. I reproduce here a copy I made as I stood outside the stone wall surrounding the spot. Jeanette Hilton, born September 10, 1891, died June 4, 1892. Rest, darling Jenny. George Emmett Hilton, born October 12, 1894, died October 19, 1894. Peaceful be thy slumber. Thomas Harold Hilton, born September 21, 1892, died March 17, 1894. Rest on the hillside, rest. As I looked at those three little graves, I tried to imagine the scenes through which you passed during your young motherhood here in old Samoa. As I did so, the little headstones became monuments, not only to the little babes sleeping beneath them, but also to a mother's faith and devotion to the eternal principles of truth and life. Your three little ones, Sister Hilton, in silence most eloquent and effective, have continued to carry on your noble missionary work begun nearly 30 years ago, and they will continue as long as there are gentle hands to care for their last earthly resting place. And a poem. By loving hands, their dying eyes were closed. By loving hands, their little limbs composed. By foreign hands, their humble graves adorned. By strangers honored, and by strangers mourned. Tofa, soifua, goodbye. David O. McKay. This touching account conveys to the grieving heart the peace which passeth understanding. Our Heavenly Father lives. Jesus Christ the Lord is our Savior and Redeemer. He guided the prophet Joseph. He guides his prophet today, even President Gordon B. Hinckley. Of a truth, I bear this personal witness, that we may shoulder our sorrows, bear our burdens, and face our fears, as did our Savior, is my prayer. I know that he lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from President Thomas S. Monson, first counselor in the first presidency of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk entitled, Look to God and Live, given in LDS General Conference, April 5th, 1998. And now music from the Mormon Tabernacle Choir on Sunday Fireside. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.